Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like the perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of their vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock, and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your necklace with strings of jewels. We will make earrings of gold studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi.
Thanks, Steve. Well, let me just say before we have a look at this that if you are an alumni, please make an effort to go, even though you may not be allowed into that meeting. I think you should make a fuss if you're not allowed in, and that's a right and proper thing to do. But please try and go, because I think it's a very, very important meeting. And then you can always meet in a room next door. I think Ben's sort of working on that. And also pray for the student Christian Union, because they're doing a fantastic job in advertising and really are brilliant. And we should be praying for them. And it seems to be a quiet week, I've asked, but that worries me. Feels like the quiet before the storm. So, and then next week, Helen Thorne here at 6:30. We won't have any singing, actually, and we won't have any praying. It will just be an introduction to her and then her doing her thing. It would be worth inviting people to that as well. Now, preachers are very much affected by what happens in the day, and it's been a very funny day for me, so I'm just going to ask the Lord to help me. Lord, please help me to be able to rejoice in you and in your word. Help me to explain these wonderful truths for your glory. Amen. I don't know if you really give the five senses that God has given you much thought. We tend to just fill our lives up and fill up those senses. But I wonder whether we've given them much thought and even thought to why God has given us those five senses. Now, I'm going to try and answer that. But very often we're just bombarded with all kinds of overload into those senses, you know, touch and sight and hearing and smell and taste. And sometimes I think we just need to somehow slow down on the intake and sort of edit what's going in and focus on a few so that we can savour it. That's what wine tasters do, isn't it? They do that sort of thing all the time. They savour the wine. They usually get, you know, a big wine glass. They swish the wine around, don't they, to release the aroma as they swish it around. And they put their nose in it and take a great big sniff. And then they sort of try to think about all the smells that they can smell. And some of them are weird, but, you know, they can get them. They seem to be able to. And all the various components that make up this bouquet or whatever it is. And then they take a slurp and it goes across the palate and the taste buds. And they identify all of the different tastes and all of that sort of stuff. I mean, so much commitment to a drink. It's unbelievable. But that's what they do. And because they do that, because they've slowed down, as it were, they get the most out of it. You never see them gulping. It's not like, you know, oh, I'm desperate for a drink, like that. It's all of this, what I've just described. It's the same with food. If you watch MasterChef or what's on now, Great British Menu, that's on at the moment on the TV, the tasters don't just sort of get the food and shove it in like fuel, like you're filling up a petrol tank in order to get on with something important. A lot of us treat food like that. They're not like dogs. You know, the silver tray comes in, they take off the top thing, whatever it is, and they smell it, they sniff it, and then the way they put it in their mouth, it's so peculiar. They get it onto their fork, and they hold it in, and they take out the fork, and they allow the textures and the flavours to dance on their palate. And then they talk about it with each other. Think about smell. People will grow a particular flower that might take months, even years, even decades, so that this one flower will bloom and, but oh, it's got the scent. They take hours on it. When I first was going out with Anne, before we were engaged, I loved the smell of her perfume, whatever it was. I'm sure it's pretty cheap, but I loved it. And wherever I smelt it, my heart leaped because I thought of her. And I remember once when she left her bag in my car. And in the bag was her perfume. Not that I was rootling around too much, but it was sticking out. And I was really excited that she'd left it. And I got the perfume out because the smells in the car were very unpleasant. And I wanted to cover the smells up. And so I sprayed her perfume. And then it made me think of her rather than the other things that the normal smells of the car made me think of. Smell is a very powerful force. It's, you know, you can get a waft of a smell, can't you? And the waft takes you back in time to a situation that happened in your life. It's amazing, smell. Think about sight. People will travel miles, spend loads of money and massive amount of effort to climb a mountain to see a view or to see a particularly rare animal. It's amazing. Or they go to an art gallery, particularly go to an art gallery. You know, you and I may walk around, I do anyway, walk around an art gallery, and I quite like art. And so I walk around and I see things and I think I've done it, you know, in half an hour. But there are people there, aren't they? Sitting, you think they're statues. They're sitting, gazing at the work of art. And then when they do move, they come from another angle at the same piece. And then another angle. I've even seen people in Tate Modern lying on the floor. Getting an angle from, you know, it's a strange thing. But they do that because they want the view. Think about music. Music can take you over, almost possess your soul, and take you out of your place where you are and to another place. If you get up early, before humans and traffic, at this time of year, you'll hear the most amazing music. It's worth doing. The dawn chorus is phenomenal, sung by birds that you may not give a thought as they fly past you when you're walking to work, when the cars are going past. But they're beautiful, absolutely gorgeous. Think of the joy of a warm shower after you've been to Revive camping. Think of that. Now, I want to say that this Song of Songs that we've been looking at for a few weeks, and everybody's saying, aren't we out of chapter one yet? Oh, no, and nor will we be next time. But the Song of Songs is just very rich with this type of description. And it really makes use of all the five senses in this poem. The smells, the taste, the touch, the seeing, the hearing. And I think one of the most helpful things, and certainly one of the things that I want us to do by looking at the Song of Songs, and that's why I'm going very slowly, one of the most helpful things is that it tries to heighten our senses. It tries to heighten them. It slows us down and points out the beauty of the lover and the beloved. It seems to be saying, hey, take a deep in-breath here. Smell the beauty here. Hey, have a look at this, touch this, listen this, taste this, hear this. It's a poem, it's a song, as we've been seeing, about two lovers. King Solomon and this sort of Cinderella story of this Shulamite woman who's just a worker in the fields. And their love for each other. Listen to chapter one. Get the sense of smell in chapter one. verses 12 to 14. They're the verses we're looking at. I'm going to read it from the ESV this time because it's slightly better than the NIV. Very rare it is, but it is in this occasion. Listen to this. While the king was on his couch, Maynard, or spikenard, Maynard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved to me is a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved to me is a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. The Shulamite woman is taken up with the sense of smell and wonder of her lover. She's talking about perfumes and blossoms. She's using her senses as she gazes at this one. I mean, fragrance and perfumes are all around us, aren't they? I mean, we can't get away from them today. Especially if you go in the centre of Kingston and that lush place that seems to dominate, doesn't it, in its crudity of its smell. But there's perfumes in soaps and lotions and, you know, candles and stationery and bath or shampoos, and it goes on. But she's blocked all of the smells out. And she's just focusing in on her lover. She only has eyes, she only has ears, she only has a nose for him. Solomon's words that we saw last week in verses 9 to 11, declaring his utter love for her, even though it was a bit odd, you know, my darling, you're like a horse. But we explained that, and you'll have to listen to the tape, the recording of that. But those words and how he adorned her and how he loved her have a responsive reaction in her. And she looks at her lover as irresistible. She's so taken up with him. And she daydreams about him. Look, this probably takes place at some kind of grand party in Jerusalem. You know, perhaps an official banquet. At least we could imagine what's going on here in the palace. We're told the king is at his table, or as the ESV says, the king is on his couch. Now, there's no difference there, because they would lay on couches. They wouldn't eat sitting on chairs like us, but they would lay on couches at their table. So it seems to be that he's probably in the palace at some kind of feast. And if you read 1 Kings and you see the big feasts that King Solomon put on, it's phenomenal. There were kings and dignitaries and famous people there. And you perhaps got this picture. And there she is on the other side of the room, perhaps. And she looks across the crowded room and everything else goes out of focus. And she only has eyes for him. She just sees him, and she gazes. Look at verse 12. The perfume that's mentioned in verse 12, while the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance, is nard, or spikenard. Now, undoubtedly, I mean, that was a perfume that came from India. It was a very expensive perfume. And undoubtedly, as the commentators will tell us, that there's erotic references going on here, but I won't go into the detail. Undoubtedly there is, because the way that the spikenard released its perfume clearly has erotic sort of overtones. But it's not just about sex and eroticism. She's just overcome with love. That's the picture. And her fragrance is released. Now, doesn't that remind you of another story? While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. And you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. "I tell you the truth," says Jesus, "wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." See what she did? She's extravagant. She's obsessed with Jesus. She breaks open over a year's wages of stuff. She doesn't care. She doesn't even think of that. Why would you think of that? She can't help herself. She's in love. She's not. You can't account for love in terms of money. She's just bursting out. She's just done a wild thing. And why wouldn't you? She's in love. She's done a crazy thing. She looks at him, Jesus, while he's at table, and she pours her spikenard out. And that's exactly what the Shulamite woman is doing as she looks at Solomon. Look at verse 13. Look, we're still setting the scene here. My lover to me is a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. Now, the word resting there, again, means to spend the night. Solomon is like a sachet that spends the night between my breasts. Apparently, the bundle of myrrh around her neck wasn't just actually perfume, but it was sort of used to get rid of insects and disease and stuff. It had sort of disinfectant qualities. So the point of it was that it would drive away unwanted things. From where? Where is it? Well, it's sucked between her breasts. In other words, her place of affection. So resting between her breasts, resting in the most intimate of places, she has something that wards off anything that she doesn't want there because she only wants him. Do you see that? The place of intimacy is for him only, and everything else must be warded off. Look at verse 14. My lover to me is a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyard of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is a little oasis on the shores of the Dead Sea. It's called the Dead Sea because it's dead. Nothing lives in it. It's full of salt. And it's surrounded by desert. There's desert all around. And there is this little place in En-Gedi, and it's still there, this little oasis. And there's a flower that particularly grows in En-Gedi in this little oasis. And it's the henna. And the henna is a little shrub of white and yellow flowers. And in this desert, there's this little oasis of beauty and wonder and refreshment. And so when she looks at her lover, she sees someone who refreshes her and revives her. I don't know about you, but I can just imagine this girl from the country, this Cinderella girl brought into a palace, sitting at this banquet perhaps, and there she is with all these foreign ambassadors all sitting around her and between her and her lover, and these foreign ambassadors with their boring wives waffling on about this lovely food, and she can see the food mashing between their horse-faced lips, and waffling on about the new face cream that they're trying out and how you're worth it if you put it on, and going on and on about, have you seen this latest entertainer that comes around all the royal courts? Have you seen her, Shulamite woman? Have you seen this entertainer? He's so, or she's so funny, or he's so funny, or have you got hold of this yet? And as this waffle of boredom is coming across to her face, she sees him over in the distance, and her heart is immediately lifted, and she's revived. And he's like an En-Gedi in this boring desert. That's how I imagine it anyway. She only has eyes for him. She doesn't care about the entertainment that's going on. That's the scene. You got it? You got the scene? Let's apply this then to various relationships. First of all, let's apply it in the natural. And here's my first point. You may think, first point, isn't he finished? No, that was the introduction. That's setting the scene. I want you to bear in mind all of that stuff. First point, release the fragrance to your husband or wife, or boyfriend or girlfriend or fiancé, or in human relationships. Release the fragrance, particularly husbands and wives. Now, if you're not one, please listen. It's important for a number of reasons. You can pray for those who are a husband or a wife, or you'll know really the importance of these things if you do become a husband or a wife. Release the fragrance to your husband and or wife. Look, it's very, very, very easy. When you see someone a lot of the time, and when you see someone in all kinds of very normal, unromantic situations, it's just so easy to take them for granted. It's so easy to take them for granted. They can become just like a piece of the furniture. And therefore, it's very, very easy to respond to them with sort of habits and ways of doing things that you do without sort of really interacting with them. So your wife can just be like a piece of furniture who's there, and you have these ways of reacting, but you're not really interacting. And even sometimes, it's an odd thing, and I think Phil brought this out in one of his sermons once, that our tone of voice can go down. I think you did say this once, didn't you? Our tone of voice can go down when we speak to the ones that should be our lovers, and our energy levels can go down. When we speak to a stranger, it's all, ha-ha, ooh-ha, like this, or a business deal that's going on, yeah, that's all very helpful, yeah, very nice. But when we speak to our lovers, all that energy seems to sap away, because we can treat them like furniture. It's very, very easy to be a faithful husband or wife, but actually you're not a lover, you're just a liver. You just live with them. Have you seen those couples in restaurants that don't talk? Have you seen them? And you watch them. I know that probably means that I'm not talking, but anyway, I've just realised that. But you watch them, and then their eyes meet. And there's an awkwardness, isn't there? They don't know what to do. Oh, look at the wine. Having more wine. There doesn't seem to be any pulse in their relationship. Do you know, on the train on Friday, I saw the opposite to that. It was utterly delightful. I was pretty tired. I couldn't be bothered to read, so I people watched. And I'm glad I did. Because I noticed this man come onto the train, I'm reading this story into it, but had to be a businessman because he was dressed in, you know, a pretty sharp suit and sharp tie. And he was, you know, pretty high up businessman, I would have thought, the way he was dressed. And he met his wife on the train, who had been going around London. I think they were from the north. I was just listening in. He came on. And I thought to myself, he's a hard-faced businessman. He had rather a hard face. But as they sat together, and as they began to touch, and he held her hand, and she held his, and she kissed him. And as they talked, it was like he was becoming more human. His face was changing. His demeanour was changing. Even his dark grey suit seemed to become vivid colours. Not quite, but it was sort of like that. Then they just chatted and he became a normal man. Then the phone went. Business. Face hard again. On the phone he had to stand up, you know how people do, walking around. It's so jolly important because some little boy wants to buy another 100 of those shares. And then he sat down and it had to start again. And again she wooed him and got him, and he relaxed. And then, a few stations down, they were obviously meeting one of the fruits of their love, which was their daughter and his grandchild. And they came on. And here was this businessman. As the train journey was going, and he was moving away from the centre of London, and his loves were around him, his face was getting tenderer, he was becoming more human, his suit seemed to be changing. And then he played peekaboo with his grandchild. Peekaboo! It went on for ages. I was getting a bit annoyed about it. But I had to love him. I had to love him. And her. Because they gave each other time. Time to gaze. Time to minister. Time to play. time to touch, time to kiss, time to talk. Stop taking each other for granted. That's what they were saying. Young couples, those of you that are engaged, listen, sex is great, but talking is even better. Talk. Don't, please, here's a rule. Here's a legalistic rule, I'll say it anyway. But don't eat in front of the telly, because the telly will take over your sensations instead of your wife or your husband. Some men have eyes, don't they? Eyes for business deals. They're so sharp, they see them. Eyes for football, eyes for winning the computer game. Eyes for fishing, eyes for garden. Eyes for train sets, still. Some men have eyes for 1,000 million women a week as they gawp at people on the train and walking down the high street, or they gawp at women on the internet. But they have no eyes for their wife. No time. No tender touch. They need the myrrh. They need the myrrh in the resting place of their affections to ward off other things and only have eyes for their wives. Some women have eyes for books. Whoa, they always have a head in their book. Eyes for socializing. Don't mind with being with their husband as long as they're with other people. Some women have eyes for their children, eyes for their housework. They will see a cobweb or a speck of dust and it'll be cleared up in no time. Lots of women have eyes for shopping as they look in the windows, and eyes for magazines and soap operas and work. They even have eyes for the mirror as they look at themselves. But they look at themselves not so they can dress to please their man, but to please themselves. Can I ask, are you in habits, men and women? Habits of grumpiness and bad-temperedness? You need to get some myrrh. Myrrh in the place of affection. Cast off other things that get in the way. And spend some time like that man and that woman on the train. Become human. Become lovers. I wanted to follow them home. They actually got off at Chessington South. I'd never seen them before. And actually, I did have a hint that I might have seen them before, but they got off at Chessington South. I'd like to have followed them, but I wanted to get home to do the same thing with my wife, because they had inspired me. That's the first point. Second point. The fragrance of Christ. Release the fragrance of Christ. Let's allow our thoughts to rise to Christ and the church now. So, Song of Songs speaks to us at the natural level, as we've just seen, and we do that every week. But it also goes deeper to the relationship of Christ and his people. And if there's any secret to the Christian life, here it is. Can you just turn over to one other reference? And that is Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. That's in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. And if you can't find it, someone on your table will be able to find it and you can have a look at it. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Here is Paul, and this is Paul writing, and he desires this for the church. Look what he says. Ephesians 3, 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all fullness of God. Wow, that's a prayer, isn't it? Now, what does it mean? Look what he says in verse 17. He's praying that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. What does it mean for one person to dwell in the heart of another person? How does a person dwell in the heart? What does it actually mean? Well, it means what we've seen in Song of Songs, that they take first place in the affections and in the thoughts. But how does that happen? Well, Paul says that happens by faith. Look at verse 17 again. Christ, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, what is faith? Well, faith is the eye of the soul, if you like. An eye looks at an object, focuses in on the object, and that image is then formed into the mind. So I'm looking at you, I focus in on you, and your image is in my mind, it's in my brain, I see you, you're inside me, as it were. And as we gaze at Jesus Christ, found in the scriptures, the Bible, as we focus on him, he is in fact formed within us. It's like, you know, in the morning when it's sunny, and it was like that the other day, wasn't it? And the sun comes into your bedroom in the morning. It only takes, doesn't it? You know, if you haven't drawn the curtain properly, it only takes a little tiny crack for the sun to beam in on your eye and it wakes you up early. Only takes a little crack. And Paul is saying, look, you have the little crack. You have seen Christ. You are Christians. There's no doubt about it. You've seen the crack. The sun has come into your life. But actually, I'm concerned for you because I want you to dwell in Christ and Christ to dwell in you. You know what it is? When you take the curtains and the little crack is through, you know something of the sun. You know it's light out there. But then you open the curtains up and in floods the sun. And in its warmth and its light and its golden beauty that possesses the whole of the room. And dazzles your eyes. Paul is saying, that's what I want. If only your eye of faith would pull back the curtains. If only you could gaze at him, and then the flood and the warmth of Christ would come in. Now, of course, Jesus actually isn't in our hearts. I know that, as the sun isn't actually in the room, in one sense. The sun is in the heavens. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, the ascended Lord of all creation. Bodily glorified. But in another sense, the sun is in the room. And Jesus will fill us by his spirit with his warmth and his light. And, you know, what is it when the early church, when they were being persecuted, the backhand compliment that they got, these uneducated people. Do you remember in Acts, in the book of Acts, where these with people, they could only describe them as uneducated. They never went to university. They weren't scholars in any way. But they had been with Jesus. And it had changed them. They weren't carrying on the same. They were totally different. They were known as Christians. Christ followers, Christ in them. That's what they were known as. No one could explain their actions. No one could explain their boldness. No one could explain their passion, even in the face of persecution and death, to go out into the world and tell people about Jesus, other than they had been with him. And that's Paul's concern. He wants the Ephesian Christians to look across the room to a greater than Solomon, to focus, to get rid of all the entertainment and the mouths chompering in front of you. He wants you to spend time. He wants you to get rid of the business deals and turn the mobile phone off and put the things away of the world so that you would just gaze at him, a greater than Solomon, across the room, and your heart would so throb that you would give all your wages. Why wouldn't you do that? That you would pour all of your inheritance. That you would burst forth with the smell of spikenard. And how do you do that? How do you exercise this faith so Christ dwells in our heart? Look what he says, his staggering words. Ephesians again, 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. Listen, what to do? To grasp it, to savour it, to do the wine tasting stuff, to do the British menu tasting stuff, to listen to the birds, to grasp how wide and long and high the deep and deep is the love of Christ, and that you and to know this love that surpasses all knowledge, that you would see that anything you've ever had, that any love you've ever experienced on this world is nothing compared to this that surpasses everything and all knowledge and everything you could ever own or have or get. Can we get this? He's the master lover. Savor it. People spend all that energy putting the things that God has given us, the five senses, to walk up a mountain to see a beautiful view. When did you last do that with Jesus? Spend that energy so you would see him and savor him. People pay thousands of pounds for a bottle of wine and spend hours swishing and spitting and sniffing. And when did you last do that with Jesus? Our eyes seem to be on everything but him. Even church growth. I'm going to a church growth conference. You read the books and it's on about church growth like it's a business deal. On and on it gets on your nerves. Where's Christ? Look at Christ. That's church growth, isn't it? Gaze over the crowded room. Put the myrrh there. Don't allow the false things to come in. And see how high his love is. High. This Lord of all came low. See how deep it is to a cross. See how wide he stretched his arms out. He's my lover. He's my lover and I am his. Allow your mind to dwell. We have a phrase, don't we? I'm absolutely into this phrase. I love it. Probably use it myself. Don't just stand there, do something. Oh, that's a very appropriate phrase. Some of you need to hear that. Don't just stand there, do something. But sometimes, don't just do something, stand there. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous! You know that old song? How wonderful! This my song shall ever be. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Does it? Remember the story of Mary and Martha? Mary so busy, Martha so busy, Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen what is better, sitting at my feet and gazing. Colossians says, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above where Christ is. Hebrews says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. It's a deliberate thing, isn't it? The hymn writer Frances Ridley Havergal, she said, my last thought at night is Christ, my first thought in the morning is Christ. Why don't we try that? Maybe it shouldn't be, oh, tea, coffee, toilet. Chew the cud. Can we get back to the old quiet time? You don't have to be quiet. You don't have to have a quiet time, but times with Jesus. Can't we get back to that a bit? Should we get back to that? Lost that a bit of you? Chew the cud. Meditate on him. We'll come back to that in just a second. Thirdly, let me turn to you who've never really come to Jesus. You know you haven't really. You've come to church. You've never really come to Jesus. You've never really known him as your lover. Can I ask you, what takes up your senses? What takes up your senses? Is it worth it? Let me paraphrase one of my heroes, Spurgeon, an old Victorian preacher. It's a bit of a paraphrase. The Christian, he says, has pleasures of other men. Joy in music, in painting, and beauty in hills and valleys. He can look at his wife and children with joy. But we, as Christians, have more. Oh, says Spurgeon. So much more. There is wine that no vineyard ever produced. All these joys are but husks around the corn, the wrapping around the present. And then he goes off into verse. Listen to him. What is the world with all its store? 'Tis but a bitter sweet. When I attempt to pluck the rose, a pricking thorn I meet. Here perfect bliss can never be found. The honey's mixed with gall. Midst changing scenes and dying friends, be thou my all in all. And then he says this. To you who've never really loved Jesus and known his love, he says this, poor, you could only say it in those days, poor, senseless people. You're senseless, says Spurgeon, that can't smell this or taste and see that the Lord is good. You poor, senseless people. Take time, will you, and taste. Do you know Solomon was visited by many royals? The Queen of Sheba is the most famous. She came to visit Solomon. And she'd been told of his wisdom. But she says, now I've seen you, they didn't tell me the half. You are far better than the rumours. I think you'll find Jesus is far better than we can express to you. If only you come to him, you poor, senseless person, if you haven't already. Fourthly, let's release the fragrance. Let's chew the cud. Let me play you a song. You may not like it. If you don't, well, just sit there. Please don't laugh. It's a powerful song sung by a tramp. He's no singer, but he will repeat the line again and again. Sometimes we sing too much. Sometimes we fill ourselves with too many. You take one line. It's part of a song, actually, that goes on for about 20 minutes in the original. I have to say, I have never listened to it, although I probably won't cry in front of you. I have never listened to it without being taken up with what Jesus did for me, and tears flow down my heart, my eyes. This is Jesus. Just think about it. His blood has never failed me. He is a wonder. And as you chew the cud, as you hear the words again and again, it's amazing. It's not 20 minutes version, it's the 4 minute version. It's not just the tramp at the end, it's one of my favourite all-time musicians singing. And I had to get him in just for you to hear. Tom Waits, you should all love him. Brilliant musician. But let's have a listen to this song. If you turn the lights off, we'll see a video that goes with it.
Jesus' blood never failed with me. Okay. Yes. Never failed with me. Yes, Jesus' blood never failed with me. Yes, this one thing I know, for he loves me so. Jesus' blood never failed with me. Yes, never failed with me. Yes, Jesus' blood never found me. Yes, this one thing I know, for he loves me so. Jesus' blood never found me. Yes, never found me. Yes, Jesus' blood never found me, yet. This one thing I know, for he loves me so. Jesus' blood never found me, yet. Never.
Prayer and praise, thanking God. Oh, man.
Lord God, we pray that this week we would again look to Christ. We would love him more. We would know the truth that, of what he has done. And we would be able to grasp just who he is.
Amen.
Thank you. Lord, we pray, please, that you would help us as individuals, but as a church, to be bowled over with you. That we would be seen, perhaps, to be wasteful. And the critics would say, how could you do that? How could you waste so much time and energy? And you could be doing so much more in the world. But we pray that you would help us to be praising people that would see you as you are, a lover, and that you would cause us to be people that our fragrance would go up before you, that we would gaze at you, that we wouldn't spend more time gazing at something that's here 1 minute and gone the next, but we would shut them out, as it were, and focus on you. For your glory, we pray. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.